First Kings 22, beginning in verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I know that many of you are able to, old enough to remember sitting in a theater watching a movie, and right in the middle of the movie, and sometimes as things are just getting interesting, the movie would stop and the lights would come on. And it was not because there was anything wrong. It was intermission, and in the middle of the movie in the booth upstairs, they needed to change the one reel of film to another reel of film to play the second half of the movie. I know you don't experience that today, but we can remember that. Well, that's pretty much where we are as we come to the end of this chapter. We're halfway through the book of Kings. And if you remember, the first and second Kings really originally were one long book. And the material we've covered so far is essentially about all that would fit on one scroll. And so we stop here at this place for no holy, sacred reason, but just simply it's halftime. And in fact, as far as the story or the plot line in Kings is concerned, is sort of a bit of a bummer to end here from what we've seen to the way this part ends. We just saw God's judgment on Ahab and have to admit it was gratifying to see a bad guy get what was coming next. But we kind of want to see Jezebel get it too. And we're going to have to wait until we come into 2 Kings to see that. So instead of an exciting ending and sort of a cliffhanger, we come to a less dramatic summary account of two kings, Jehoshaphat and the son of Ahab, Ahaziah. It's not nearly as exciting as fire falling from heaven or an arrow finding the black heart of a heartless king. But the text is still God's word, and it has value for us as his people. So we want to look at these verses as we close out the book of Kings, 1 Kings this morning. So in verses 41 through 46, we'll see the reforms of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And so the section here begins sort of with a Doctor Who moment, a movement back in time. Because when you see Jehoshaphat, and it's here in these verses like we're introduced to him for the first time, even though we just saw him in the beginning part of this chapter, when he came to Israel, to Samaria, to visit the wicked king of Israel, Ahab, and then join him in battle against the Syrians. And we saw how he narrowly escaped death when The drivers of the Syrian chariots saw him and thought he was Ahab. And when he cried out, they turn away from pursuing him to go after Ahab. So now we officially and really just sort of momentarily turn back to Judah from Israel and turn back from the house of Ahab to the house of David again. Once we read verse 50 of our text, we don't come back to Judah again until chapter 8 in 2 Kings. And then just briefly, it's not until chapter 11 that the writer of Kings turns again to Judah. So it's just sort of a momentary interlude here in looking at Jehoshaphat. Now, if we wanted to go back and see where Judah came in its sort of last summary, we would have to go all the way back to 1 Kings 15, because we left Judah there. Jehoshaphat's father, whose name was Asa, was a godly king who had reigned 41 years. And the summary statement for Asa is found in chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. We're told about this man that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because of her idolatry. He cut down her image, burned it at the brook, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. So there is a summary of Asa's reign. And when he died, when Asa died, what we would learn is that Ahab, the king of Israel, has been on the throne for 3 years. So now when we come to chapter 22 in verse 42, we read that Jehoshaphat had taken the throne at the age of 35, and he would reign for 25 years. So if you add the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat together, you come up with 66 years. Now, you compare the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and you look at the long reigns of those two godly kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. During that same period of time, in the northern kingdom of Israel, 8 kings had sat on the throne from 3 different families. And there is a huge difference in the stability of Judah under these two godly kings and the chaos that was the order of the day in the north. One king gains the throne. Some reign just for a matter of days before they're killed and their line is exterminated. But it's not the case in Judah. And you can see the reason when you see the summary also of Jehoshaphat. We're told in verse 43 that he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right the sight of the Lord. So he reigns the same way his father had done. Asa had worked to rid the land of Judah of the idolatry that had been introduced by Solomon. Yes, Solomon, along with Rehoboam and Abijam. So when Jehoshaphat comes to take the throne, he follows suit. His rule fleshed out submission to God's word, which is the polar opposite of the kings in Israel from Jeroboam and the institution of the golden calves on down the line as Baal worship is then introduced in its fullness through Ahab and Jezebel. It's an ungodly legacy in Israel, but the legacy of Jehoshaphat was a godly one that, according to verse 43, he did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. A good and godly king. Now, neither of these two men, neither Asa nor Jehoshaphat, did this perfectly since they didn't remove the high places, according to the end of the last half of verse 43. Now, high places obviously are sites for worship that are situated on hilltops. They had been used extensively by the Canaanites prior to the people of Israel coming into the land for pagan worship. But during the reigns of these two kings, they're likely used for the worship of Yahweh. We may think that's okay, but since the tribal territories of Judah and Benjamin are clustered very closely around the city of Jerusalem, there is no reason why these high places should not have been removed. Deuteronomy 12 had directed that when the people of Israel came into the land, they were to destroy these high places and rid the land of the worship that was conducted there, and to worship Yahweh at the place that he would choose, which was Jerusalem and the temple. So in that area, they did not wholly follow the word of God. And if you look ahead in verse 46, you'll see that Jehoshaphat exceeded his father's reforms by removing the cult prostitutes who were connected to the worship of Baal and Asherah and the fertility gods. So in essence, Jehoshaphat is a good and godly king, according to verse 45. The rest of his acts, his might, he showed how he warred. Aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles? They are. A man who led God, led the land of Israel closer to God and toward faithfulness to him. Again, not perfectly, but admirably. And it's kind of interesting that here you have 10 verses dedicated to Jehoshaphat. When you go into the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, there are 4 chapters devoted to him. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 through 20, but here only 10 verses. And the reason is because the writer here is not wanting to get too far away from Ahab in his house. He does show what's taking place in Judah with Jehoshaphat. But I want you to notice, so we're looking at this section just in verses 41 through 46. And look at the very, almost the center of those, verse-wise, in verse 44. And you see this phrase, this sentence inserted there. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, there had been long-standing conflict between Judah and Israel since the division of the kingdoms in the days of Rehoboam. And so when you see those words, you think, maybe that's a good thing. That the land is wrested from war, that they are not in conflict with essentially their own kinsmen, their brothers, in the northern kingdom of Israel. But the question we would have to ask is, at what cost? What did it cost for the southern kingdom to be at peace with the northern kingdom? Well, we've already seen that peace with Ahab almost cost Jehoshaphat his life in battle, had the Syrians not turned away. He made peace with Ahab through the marriage of his son Jehoram to a woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We mentioned that last week. Now, we're not going to go into 2 Kings beginning after this, but if you go into 2 Kings in chapter 11, you find out that Athaliah is the woman who, when her son was killed in battle, claims the throne for herself and begins the process of exterminating her own grandchildren, putting them to death, claiming the throne for herself. If it had not been for one child being saved, whose name was Joash, that you would have seen the line of David exterminated, which was the line of the Messiah. Jesus would come from this line. That's the near cost of the alliance that Jehoshaphat had made with Ahab, Judah and Israel together. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. We give him that. But he pulled some of the most absolute boneheaded stunts that can be imagined by aligning himself and Judah with Ahab and Israel. Now, I think that Jehoshaphat did this naively and innocently. Someday, somebody's going to read the story of my life and say what boneheaded things that he did, the same that we're doing with him. But you look and see what he has done. Maybe it's that Jehoshaphat has tried to see some good in Ahab, thinking the best of him. I'm not convinced that there was any goodness in Ahab. And as I was thinking about that this week, this is the bonehead part of me that automatically goes to Seinfeld and thinks of Seinfeld. And there's an episode in which Seinfeld is dealing with his nemesis, Newman. And he and Elaine are eating, and they're talking about Newman. And Elaine said, "There may be more to Newman than meets the eye." And Jerry said, "No, there's less. I've looked into his eyes. He's pure evil." That's as close, I think, as I could come to describing my understanding of Ahab. There is evil in this man. Now, honestly, as bad as he was, he's probably not as totally wicked and evil as he possibly could be. But the question is, how much evil and how much wicked should there be in an individual before a believer draws the line at walking in fellowship? How much? Here's a man in Ahab who has promoted Baal worship and Asherah worship, who along with his wife had sought to eliminate all the prophets of Yahweh from the northern kingdom of Israel. A wicked, wicked man. So we ask this question in a similar way for us. How much bubonic plague or how much smallpox would we be comfortable exposing ourselves or our children to before we would withdraw? And I am not talking here about evangelism or apologetics. I'm not talking about that. Because, of course, we should address those outside the faith with the truth of the gospel. Jesus himself said that in his prayer to his Father in John 17, that he was not asking that they be withdrawn from the world, but in essence that they be kept within in the world, that God preserve and protect them and God use them and work through them, that he was sending them into the world in the same way that he had been sent. Of course, we should evangelize. Of course, we should confront evil and sin, expose them for what they are. And you look at this, at what's taken place, I've mentioned in the last week or so, of the wickedness and the evil of abortion that has exposed itself so fully, so recently. This is the type of world we live in, and we cannot align ourselves with the wickedness of the world around us. It is not for us to associate with. It's not for us to enjoy fellowship with. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We are the temple of the living God. Now, to yoke and to understand that image of yoke is that yoke describes two animals who are placed side by side wearing a common implement to walk in the same direction, to walk in step with one another, and to pull side by side in the same direction. And for us to be unequally yoked with believers would mean that we would be pulling in the same direction as those who believe against or believe contrary to, who live against and who advocate against God's word. Those who would denounce the gospel, who reject the truth and reject the values that we hold dear. That we cannot compromise in these areas in the same way that Jehoshaphat has compromised. The cost of compromise in these areas are great. Has been evidenced in our culture. It's been evidenced in the decline of churches and denominations that have yoked themselves with those who hold to the spirit of Ahab and Jezebel. And to sort of put it crudely, one can only swallow so much sewage before it poisons the body. This is one of the things we see where Jehoshaphat is concerned in linking himself. Yes, his reforms were great, but in those actions, he goes beyond the limit of where relationships were concerned. I want you to see how God works in the life of Jehoshaphat, in beginning in verse 47. And you can see this, what we might call God's dangerous grace. Now, God has already protected Jehoshaphat from ruin in his alliance with Ahab. We've already seen that deliverance in battle. And there is no explanation for that other than the grace of God. A friend of Ahab would be an enemy of Syria. And when you have a man who is dressed in royal robes, who is engaged in the midst of battle with the Syrians, and when they see him and he cries out, for some reason they turn away and go after Ahab, recognizing it is not him. This is still a man who is leading his own troops into battle against them. Why would you not at least shoot a quick arrow into him and be done with him? He was not armored as Ahab was. He was wearing his royal robes and his crown. One arrow, and it's all over for Jehoshaphat. There is no other explanation than the grace of God protecting him. Now, you look in verse 47, and you see here the setup for another protection. It says there is no king in Edom. A deputy was king. At some point, Judah has overcome the Edomites, had deposed their king, and had put in his place a deputy or a governor who was over Edom. That gave Judah access to the seaport of Ezion-Geber on the Red Sea. And we think, big whoop, the Red Sea. Well, if you look at a map of northern Africa, you'll see that if you enter into the Red Sea and you continue through it, that it will lead you out to access to India and to the eastern coast of Africa. And if you go back and look up the word Ezion-Geber, you'll find that Solomon had ships that ported there that gathered the wealth of the nations from Africa and brought them, and he had gained much of wealth, of his wealth, through trade through that seaport. And so what we could see looking at Kings and Chronicles together, that Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab had joined together to build a fleet of ships for the exact same purpose. But what we read here is that apparently God had demonstrated his disapproval of that unholy alliance, because the ships were smashed while they were still in port, which most evidently happened because of a storm. And now when Ahaziah seeks again to persuade Jehoshaphat, let's try this again. I'll send my servants with you. We'll make it this time. Which, by the way, you hardly ever see, other than the Solomon in his day, you hardly ever see Jewish success at sea. It just doesn't happen. Jehoshaphat, let's join together. I'll send my people. They'll work with you. But it seems that Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson and he refuses to give it another go. He was not willing to do that. He had been bitten enough by his past relationships and partnerships with the devious duo of Ahab and Ahaziah. So again, what sense does this make? The only explanation of the destruction of those ships is that God is preventing this alliance with Ahaziah between the house of David and the house of Ahab. When you look at verses 51 through 53 on Ahaziah, the summary of his reign, you don't see much difference between him and his evil parents. 52. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. He is as rotten to the core as his father Ahab had been. As the twig was bent, so grew the tree. Now, the cost to Jehoshaphat and the loss of his fleet and loss of revenue that would have been substantial. But that loss was not as severe as the damage he might have incurred in partnership with those kings who had completely given themselves over to darkness and to the influence of Satan. God protecting Jehoshaphat. Now, again, thinking back to what we said at the beginning, we have to admit these verses are not as flashy as the previous chapters in 1 Kings. But they are rich with instruction, much of which comes to us in a negative way. Don't partner with those who are opposed to God and opposed to the values of Scripture. But there is a very, very rich, very positive application for these verses. Again, without it being said explicitly, God put himself between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And he did it through the prophet Micaiah, who boldly stood against those false prophets of Ahab to tell the truth from God. And even though Jehoshaphat was warned by Micaiah that all this was going to come to naught, that it was a dangerous thing, Jehoshaphat went anyway. Again, bonehead move. And God delivered him. In a sense, God placed himself between the chariot drivers and Jehoshaphat and allowed that man to return home untouched. And now in this unwise alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, God placed himself between the two, wrecked the ships they were planning to use, and that prevents further contact and further contamination for the godly, naive, not too bright, relationship-wise, man, Jehoshaphat. Do you see a pattern developing here? God placing himself between the godly and the ungodly. God placing himself between those whom he has desired, who he desires to preserve and to save, and those who are devoted to destruction. What has God done for us that follows this pattern? Well, in the person of his son Jesus, God has placed himself between us and sin. Not figuratively, but literally, physically. He placed himself between us and ruin and destruction and eternal loss at the cross of Calvary. The penalty and the cost of sin is no longer ours to endure or to suffer because Jesus endured the cost for us. Enduring the pain, experiencing death, suffering the wrath and the fury of God. And because of what he has done, Jesus has brought an end to the separation that we were subject to because of the sin of Adam, which was our own sin in the Garden of Eden. And through Christ, through faith, because of what Jesus has done, he has reconciled us to himself in love and grace. And so then the question in terms of our lives and the way that we live is this: why should we even entertain the thought of allowing anything to come between us and such a magnificent God and Savior? How can we flirt with darkness and turn our eyes away from such glorious light and joy as is to be found in Christ? All the music this morning has been aimed at that question. Satisfied in Christ. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Why turn away from that into the ugliness of sin, the darkness of sin? What we find is that there is greater joy and satisfaction to be found in Christ, in our union with him, than anything this world could ever offer. Nothing. Nothing compares to him. Let's pray. Father, as was said in the Old Testament, we would ask you to turn our eyes away from worthless things. And Father, may we feast on the grace of Christ, on the beauty of our Savior. Lord, may we come to you. May you draw us unto yourself. Father, help us to love you so much, so deeply and so powerfully, that sin in this world has nothing that can allure us. Father, help us to be warned in your word of the danger and the cost of compromise and fellowship with the world. And help us to see the riches and the rewards that are found in Christ. And Lord, we are yours. May you work in us by your Spirit and by your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.